It's really good to be back among you after a few weeks off. It was a very different kind of leave for myself and for the family, with Steph in hospital and undergoing neurosurgery. We've been very grateful for your prayers, for your love and support over that time, and I do have Steph's permission to share a bit about the whole situation as part of this morning's message. Some of you'll know Steph's still experiencing some pain and discomfort, which is a bit of a concern. She's actually got more pain now than she has before she had surgery. But we've been assured things are working as they should be, and physically she's recovered reasonably well. So we together go on learning to walk in faith in that, trusting the Lord as she monitors and manages her pain, and trusting God in the unknowns of each day. Which is really actually what we all need to do, isn't it? Trust God each day for what the day brings. Walking by faith. Every day for each and every one of us is another day of uncharted waters, isn't it? We're to walk by faith. None of us know what tomorrow will bring. And even in the past 3 or so weeks of my time away, I'm aware that a number of us here in the church family have had ups and downs and major events going on. Births and deaths and other surgeries and other events, let alone the constant and growing threat of COVID-19 as we hear from interstate and what that might mean for us here. None of us know what tomorrow will bring. But all of us can know, each and every day, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's easy to forget in the midst of trials and troubles, isn't it? But the steadfast love of the Lord, we are promised, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. What's the next line? They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Every day we wake up, there are new mercies for us to walk in. This morning you got up, the sun got up, rose up, and there are mercies for us to stand up and walk in. It's not all doom and gloom, even though it might seem like that when you watch the news or listen to it, or even in your own life, the circumstances around us. It's not all doom and gloom. There are mercies for us to know and to walk in. Who likes going on adventures? Who likes treasure hunts? Imagine if we treated every day like a new adventure, like a treasure hunt. A quest, searching, looking, trying to discover what new mercies God has in store for us that day. That'd be a different kind of treasure hunt for us, wouldn't it? I don't actually think we'd have to look all that hard. Like the sun, as I said, the sun rises each day, testament of his covenant love and his mercy to us. But I guess when you go on a treasure hunt, you need to know what kind of treasure you're looking for, don't you? What is it Jesus said? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Maybe at times we don't see the treasures of God's daily mercies because our hearts are looking for a different type of treasure altogether rather than his mercy. Among the many texts and prayers and emails we received in the past few weeks, one was sent with Psalm 121 in it for us to read and reflect on. That was actually a psalm Bron and I often call Jess's psalm. It's a psalm we chose or sort of dedicated to Jess when she was born. Little did we know at the time how much we would lean on that psalm when Steph was born. It's sort of become a family psalm for us now. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He goes on, he will watch over your life, over your going out and your coming in. In its original context, that line most likely refers to the people of Jerusalem coming in and out of the city gates. He'll watch over you as you go out of the city. He'll watch over you as you come back in. Back when Steph was much younger, she was 3 years old when she needed a last shunt revision, and there were a number of complications post-surgery. Those lines became very clear to me that in that context for us, it meant the Lord is watching over our going out of this life and our coming into life. That nearly happened. And it might sound weird at first, but even in all the fear and the grief at times like that and times today, there's actually great comfort in knowing the Lord watches over us. That those things take place on his keep, under his faithful care and keeping of us all. During this most recent time for Steph, the stats for the kind of surgery that she underwent gave her a 50-50 chance, success or failure. Not 50-50 live or die, but 50% chance of things working out well versus having complications such as pressure troubles, infection, blockage, all manner of things to worry about. The fact the surgeon didn't have to go into her brain part of the shunt this time made that risk a little less worrisome for us, but we didn't actually know that going into surgery, and neither did he. But one thing we've learnt over the years, particularly this time round, is that it's not the odds or the stats that matter. They can be helpful, they're informative, that they are what they are, and they can help us make certain decisions together with the doctors. But it's not the stats that sustain us in hope, is it? They can't do that, they're just stats, that's all they are. And they don't tell us, nor do they determine which side of the numbers we're going to fall on. Nor, for that matter, does being a Christian. Might surprise you to hear that. But being a Christian, even being a pastor's kid, doesn't mean you're automatically on the right, end up on the right side of the stats. Let me share you another person's story to help explain that. I think I shared some of this during our time of church online. But in the introduction to his book, Coronavirus and Christ, John Piper tells how he and his wife, Noelle, took the news of his prostate cancer diagnosis back in 2005. And he writes this: following that diagnosis, for the next several weeks, all the talk was about the odds. There were odds with waiting to see. There were odds with medications, there were odds with homeopathic procedures, there were odds with radical surgery. And we took those numbers seriously. But in the evening, we would smile at each other and think, our hope is not in the odds. Our hope is in God. But then he goes on to explain exactly what he meant by that. By saying that, he says, we did not mean it was 100% certain that God would heal me, while doctors can only give me certain odds. The rock we are talking about, his hope, God, is better than that. Yes, better even than healing. And he shares how God spoke to him, not in any audible voice, but simply through the word of God, the sure voice of God in the scriptures. And he said from 1 Thessalonians, Piper, this is not wrath. Live or die, you will be with me. That's Piper's own paraphrase. The verse actually says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Live or die, Piper knew, I will live with God. It's better than any odds that we have. He had far more than odds to give him hope. He had the sure promise of a faithful God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do we. And if you don't have that, if you don't know that assurance, if you don't know that promise of God, the one, the only one who is faithful and able to fulfill his promises, then you can. Hear God's word to you today. And receive it in faith. And you too can know, together with Piper and the rest of us, live or die, I will be alive with God. Because we need, the world needs, the church needs, far more than just some odds to keep us going in life. And into the next. And in Jesus Christ, we have more than enough. Steph's not completely out of the woods yet. We're still working out what it all means, that she's got lots of pain and discomfort. Plenty to keep her concerned and us as well. And at times we get anxious, we get scared, we get angry even and confused and frustrated with God as we question him and what he's doing, even as we entrust ourselves to him as our faithful Creator and Father. Ever since she was 8 days old, Steph has depended on a little piece of ag pipe in her head to keep her alive. But in fact, we know her life is dependent on God, as is yours and mine. It's God who watches over your going out and your coming in. And he never slumbers or sleeps, the psalm tells us. It's he who keeps us all of our days. And in the New Testament, we're told he also keeps an inheritance for us in heaven, guarding it, keeping it for us, so that when we go out from this life and go into glory, when we see him face to face, he goes on watching and keeping us. We live with him. So no, Steph's not out of the woods yet, but in another sense, none of us are we? We all live in a world which is groaning and broken, subjected to futility. We live in bodies which groan, sometimes quite literally and audibly when we get up. But we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies in hope. None of this is without hope, without assurance. It's not without the promise, the guarantee of glory and salvation. Nor is it without the gift and the presence of the Spirit today who helps us each and every day to go on walking by faith. And even when we don't know what to pray, he prays for us in groans too deep for words. And we have Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. We have a God who saves, just been singing about it. And when I say that, when we sing it, we need to hear it, just as Piper explained. We need to know what we mean by it. Live or die, success or failure on the operating table, avoiding COVID or not, God saves. Doesn't mean everything will be okay, that there won't be any pain and suffering in your life. There will in the end. It'll all be gone. But not in the short term. But he has not destined his children for wrath. Instead, he's destined us for salvation, that we will be alive with him. Lift your eyes to the hills. Lift your eyes beyond them, beyond your own situation, beyond yourself or even the world's situation, and lift them to the Lord, where your help truly does come from. See where your treasure is. Now, this morning's meant to be an introduction to our series through the book of Isaiah, and it is. We're only really going to scrape the surface of verse 1 of chapter 1 this morning, so let me show you how this relates to Isaiah. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Any of our youth tell me where that comes from? Anyone? Our youth? Sorry, Moira.
Oh, sorry.
Okay, maybe not a youth. No one's studying English anymore. Moira, where's it from? Yeah? Romeo and Juliet, Act 2, Scene 2. I don't know. It comes from Shakespeare's great romantic tragedy, Romeo and Juliet. What's in a name? For Romeo and Juliet, a name, they didn't want it to mean that much. It shouldn't have meant that much. Definitely not enough for them to not to fall in love with each other. But she was a Capulet, he was a Montague, and their families were rivals. There was a long-standing family feud that ensured that their names meant there was no way there was ever going to be any connection between the two of them. Their very names meant that their love couldn't be expressed openly. But as we come to the book of Isaiah, as is so often the case in the scriptures, names mean so much more than they do for us today. The names are often part of the story. They give hints, actually give a revelation into not only the person named, but what God is going to do in that person's life and through that person's life. For Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare, through Juliet's words there, was suggesting that a name shouldn't mean anything. For Isaiah and the Lord's people, his name means everything. Isaiah's name sets the scene for the rest of this book. It's a constant reminder and thread throughout the entire book and his ministry and beyond of what God is about through his servant the prophet. and ultimately through the suffering servant who appears later in the book. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. Yahweh, or the salvation of Yahweh, or better, more literal, his name is actually translated, Yahweh is salvation. Think about the slight difference there. Not just the Lord saves, but Yahweh is salvation. The very mention of his name at the beginning of this book, and every time it appears, is an anthem of deliverance for anyone who would hear it. We'll hear in coming weeks how the names of two of Isaiah's sons are also significant, and there are others too. But for now, we'll just stick with Isaiah. This great anthem of deliverance in his name. But it was also, and is also, a constant reminder and a rebuke to anyone who would turn to other means for salvation, to other gods, to human schemes. Isaiah's own name says, no, the Lord is salvation, he and he alone. You won't find it anywhere else. And you see, one of the themes which recurs throughout Isaiah, as it does through most of the prophetic books, is that of idolatry. Forsaking the living God for false gods, for images and icons, statues and poles, wooden, metal, stone, fashioned into the shapes of man or beast or sun and moon, things to be worshipped. But not all idols look like that, do they? In fact, most of them don't, especially in our culture today. In Isaiah's day, things had been going pretty well for the people of God in Judah. They were doing all right. They were stable, secure, reasonably prosperous. Sounds a bit like Australia. But they were on the cusp of something big. You see, the superpowers of the day, back then was the Assyrian Empire, they were knocking on their door and poking their nose in around other people, other nations. And they were not at all happy with anyone who refused them, as Assyria, the empire, sought to increase their reign over the known world. We'll hear more of the history and the political situation in coming weeks. It's going to be important for us as we read through and preach through this book of Isaiah. But God's people were under serious threat. As a nation, as individuals, politically, personally, their health, their well-being, their lives were in danger. And Isaiah's role in all of that was to speak to the kings of Judah and to the people. There were four kings mentioned here in the first verse. And to warn them and to encourage them not to give up on the Lord. Not to give in to the superpowers. Nor to fight them or to try to align themselves with other nations in order to bolster up their strength and security against those superpowers. Instead, they were to trust the Lord. Not military might, not alliances, trust Yahweh. They were to turn to him for salvation. Or as so often is the case, they had to return to him. They had turned to him, they'd gone away. Isaiah's calling them back to trust the Lord, to worship him, trust him for their protection and prosperity, for their salvation. Now, you or I might not have great superpower empire knocking on our door and threatening us today, but we all face different threats, don't we? Personally, corporately, families, as a church, as a nation, the world. Who is it each of us turn to for protection and deliverance? One thing we learn from Isaiah is that idols and idolatry, it's not merely about totems and trinkets and little statues that we worship. It was Calvin who proposed, actually, that our hearts are idol factories. He called them perpetual idol factories. Idols are made in our hearts, not with a bit of wood. They're made here. And an idol is, in fact, not just something we worship instead of God, giving up more time or worth and honour than we do God. An idol is anything or anyone we turn to other than God himself for salvation. Think about that. It's not just something we give a bit more worth to than what we should. It's something or someone we turn to for salvation. We worship an idol, we give ourselves to it, because we actually believe it will save us. from whatever it is we want to be saved from, whether it's our sin or our sickness, our loneliness or our lust, whatever it is that threatens what it is we want or what we don't want to lose, we look to an idol for salvation. Something to satisfy our longings for love or comfort or rest. But Isaiah's name and this whole book declares to us all loud and clear that it's the Lord who saves. His very name announces redeeming grace and mercy to everyone who hears it. But it also confronts the stubborn and rebellious idol factories of the human heart, our hearts, which say, I don't need to be saved. I don't want to be saved by you, thank you very much. I have a better idea. I've got a better salvation. And this message of Isaiah is a message for the people of God. We're told that it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the very dwelling place of the name of the Lord. And God's people thought they could make a show of worshipping God. They could go to church every week on Sunday, or for them it was to the temple on Saturday. But they would have a little bit on the side at the same time. There they would look like they were trusting God, but actually they were trusting and looking to a whole lot of other things for life and salvation. And the Lord couldn't stand that. It left a foul taste in his mouth. Have a listen to this in verse 13. Don't bring me any more offerings, vain offerings. Your incense, all your worship structures, they're an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. You look like you're worshipping me rightly, but actually when I look at your lives, it's completely contradictory. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. God hates their worship. That's strong language. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. I can't get away with it. We may not see a lot of traditional idols in our lives. Although some are appearing around the place, aren't they? Some larger than life on our coastline. But be sure, idolatry is far from absent in our land, in our own lives and hearts. Our whole culture really is a conglomeration of idolatry. Football, family, health, wealth, sex, drugs, rock and roll, even church, dare I say it. It's been put into the spotlight the last few months as we haven't been able to meet and then we can meet again. One of Jeff Bingham's hymns confesses, 'tis worship we worship, but not, we like the idea of coming together and singing nice songs, but do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we looking to him or just wanting to have a nice, comfy time and fellowship together and sharing ox tongue for lunch? Now, don't get me wrong. I love coming together. I've missed it. And just singing the first few songs this morning, my heart's encouraged. That's what we're called to do, isn't it? Meet together. But it's Jesus Christ who has saved us. God is our salvation, not just coming to church. And it's been around for a long time, but even more so with coronavirus the last few months. There's been a lot more online church and live streaming. But how many Christian believers look for a church to suit their own needs, to fulfill their own desires, shopping around, until the longings for our own love and comfort and acceptance have been satisfied? And there's a whole smorgasbord of options out there, aren't there? And sadly, many churches promote or even tailor their brand, their worship experience, even their coffee, to try and attract those people who are shopping around. They're not promoting the gospel. They're actually trying to get people in through other means. And don't get me wrong, we should feel loved, we should feel comfortable and accepted at church. And maybe even we should have good coffee. It is biblical, as Hebrews. And there should be something attractive about the people of God that makes people want to come in. But our beauty and our attractiveness should be our fear and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be him who's attractive. And the gospel. even as it's a stumbling stone for those with hard hearts. We should be the aroma of Christ and life for those who are looking for it. Unless we meet with the Lord himself, the one who saves, the one who is salvation, it won't matter how good the music or worship is or how good the coffee is even. Unless we taste and see that he is good, that he is the one who saves and satisfies the longings of our souls, we will not know the joy of salvation. We will never be content. And as we're going to hear in coming weeks, to know that, for God to do that for us, he cannot just love us and bring us comfortably into a church gathering and make life easy for us. He actually needs to deal with the sin and the rot in our lives and purge it from within us. Because if he doesn't, we still remain lost and unable to meet with him, as Isaiah finds in chapter 6. But that is what God has done for us. The suffering servant we're going to hear of in later chapters bears our griefs and our sorrows. And the promise is here, isn't it? Come now, verse 18, let us reason together, says the Lord. I've got a way of salvation for you. Will you hear me? Will you trust me and me alone? Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's how the Lord of hope and mercy attracts his people and draws us near to himself. One of the other things we note in this first verse of Isaiah, don't worry, we're not going to do all 66 chapters, verse at a time. We're actually going to do this in 21 weeks, I hope, Lord willing. One of the first things, or other things we note in this first verse, is that this is a vision Isaiah received. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Or as we read in the beginning of chapter 2, this is the word of the Lord that Isaiah saw. He saw the word of the Lord concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now the words there for vision and what Isaiah saw can refer to something visionary, as in what he actually saw with his eyes, but more often than not, they usually refer to what one commentator describes more as a heightened perspective of truth. It's a revelation given to him. Isaiah is given, and he gives to us, a new perspective, a new way of seeing things, a new way of seeing life, and seeing the truth about life, our own lives and the lives of those around us, politically, personally, nationally, spiritually. And so Isaiah declares what he sees and hears from God with this vision, this new way of seeing things. Can you remember, maybe our children can, the first week we were able to gather back together, Bob got up here and did the first kids talk. Anyone remember what it was? It was about Elisha. And Elisha's servant wakes up and he steps outside. There's great army surrounding them, ready to attack. And he comes in full of fear. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elisha says, don't worry. Don't fear. The one who is for us, he has far more than those who are against us. And Elisha prayed that his eyes, the servant's eyes, would be opened to see what he could see. And they were. And he saw chariots and fire. He saw the Lord of hosts, a whole army, ready to protect them and contend for them against their enemies. When God speaks to us his word, we see things differently. When God speaks to us, as he does for Isaiah here, and as his word from Isaiah speaks to us by the Spirit, we see things differently. Our deeds done in darkness, they're revealed. We see them. They're exposed. Our idols are exposed. Sin is shown up for what it is. Our enemies shine up for what they are. But then he also shows us his redeeming love, the great immeasurable power of his love, his heart towards us. And he shows us the way of salvation. God
God speaks to us and we see things differently. Do you hear his voice? Do you read his word? Do you see the things as he reveals them to you and respond in faith? Do we see our idols for what they are? Lord, thank you for exposing that to me, that I can put it away, turn from that and return to you and trust you for life and comfort, salvation. And the Lord helps us to do that. He says, come now, let us reason together. I'll make your sins, though they're scarlet, as white as snow. And remember his name, Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. He doesn't just save us from afar and say, okay, now get on with life. He doesn't just leave us to our own devices. Nor can we just turn to him for salvation. Got what I need, now I can move on and live again apart from him. No, Isaiah's name tells us that these things of salvation, deliverance and hope, they're not things that we get from God. He doesn't dispense salvation to us. He is salvation to us. I think it's part of what Paul means when he says, speaks of being found in Christ, abiding in Christ. It's not enough simply to look to him every now and again and say, oh, that's right, I have a Saviour. No, we're called to abide in him. Our lives are hid with him. In him alone there is full salvation. He does save us. He does bring salvation to us, but he does that by coming to us himself and drawing us into himself. We're going to hear in a few weeks how one day Isaiah saw the Lord in all his holiness and glory. And then in the middle of that vision, as he's looking into the throne room in heaven, Isaiah himself is taken up and participates in his own vision. Would have been a little bit surreal. But it's only there as he sits in the presence of the Holy God that he realizes, I'm a sinner. And then God says, yes, but your sin's atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. And from that point on, he has a message and a word to take out to the nation. The Lord is your only hope and salvation. And that message is good news. It's gospel for all who long and hear it with faith. But it comes as a dire warning for those who don't want to be saved by God and will find, they think, in themselves or something else, a better way. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Have you heard him? Have you heard him speak tender words of comfort and mercy to you? That he is salvation. Where will you lift your eyes to? Where will your help come from? Let me finish just by giving us a teaser of what's to come in this series and in this wonderful book of Isaiah. This comes from Isaiah 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to the Lord, to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. That's what should be attractive for the people to come to church. Let this be made known in all the earth. Sing and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's what we are called to make known to all the ends of the earth. And I pray, as we have in the past, that the Lord might open the eyes of our hearts, as they did for Elisha and his servant, as he did for Isaiah, that we might put away our idols and turn to him for salvation. and know the full salvation of God, that we might know that He and He alone is our hope and comfort, our strength and our song. The Lord is salvation. Amen.